All right. So that's the section we're going to be covering today. Last week, for those who were here, we talked about demons and demon possession and exorcism. And, it was a fairly long message, but, we covered a lot of material. One that I think could give anybody a strong summary of what the Bible tells us about what we can know, what we can infer, and what we should do about the reality of the demonic realm. And so I strongly encourage you guys, you can listen to that message and any of our messages, really, on the internet. You simply go to the Lifehouse website, and I think you go to the kitchen. And in the kitchen, you'll have nourishment for your soul, and that's where you can click on podcasts and listen to any message you want. Today, we're not looking so much at the behavior and activity of demons as we are of humans. Here we've got a situation where there's a riot in Ephesus. And so I thought, in preparation, I was thinking, well, let me Google something. I was going to Google what causes people to panic. And the first hit I got, the first one at the top, was about a village in China that panicked over an alien monkey. Yeah. Now, you got to realize that a village in China is about the size of Des Moines. All right? Everything is big there. There's so many people, so much landmass. And so this is a huge city, and a village woman had a monkey show up at her place. The thing is malnourished, and it's eating away at her cucumbers, and he's so disgusting looking, from the malnourishment, that she concludes the monkey's from outer space and was able to convince a large number of people, and they panicked. So beware of malnourished monkeys. Yeah. Whew. Now, on a more serious side of things, some of us will remember the 1992 riots in L.A. The L.A. riots, or the Rodney King riots. That happened in April of 1992, and the situation there was, what really sparked the rioting is that four white police officers were acquitted after they were caught on videotape beating this black guy. This was after a high-speed chase through town. They caught him, and in their anger and frustration, they let it loose on this guy, and they were acquitted for that crime. And in response, there was a huge riot in Los Angeles, 6 days of rioting. And if they were just hitting to the streets, shouting, demanding justice be done, that would have been one thing. But what happened over the course of those 6 days? There was widespread looting, assault, arson, and murder occurred. Property damages topped roughly $1 billion, but more so, 53 people died during the riots, and thousands more were injured. It's like, okay, guys, I understand there was an injustice done here with Rodney King, but he lived. Their reaction ended the lives of 53 people. And I know damage destroyed a lot of livelihoods. A lot of the stores were completely destroyed. It just doesn't stand to reason. It doesn't make sense. The reaction isn't in keeping with the offense. That's the kind of stuff that happens with human beings, that we can be so easily provoked, easily triggered, easily ignited with such paltry, insufficient information or cause. And here we have a situation in Ephesus. It just seems like 2,000 years ago, the humans were still the same. The more things change, the more things stay the same, and humans tend to change slowly, it seems, and at least our reaction to things. And here Paul has been in Ephesus. He's been there for about 2 years, a little over 2 years. And during his time there, he has had such an influence that according to verse 10, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard about the word of the Lord. And what was the criticism that Demetrius had? I mean, he was really upset because Paul, he says in verse 26, has convinced and led astray large numbers of people. Paul's a man of influence. When Paul was in town, things didn't remain the same. There was an impact. There was an influence. He was involved in communicating a message that changed people's lives. And so he was having a pronounced effect on the people of Ephesus, which, of course, we see then evidenced in the negative impact that it was having on the Artemis idol business. You can oftentimes tell where a person stands by the kind of enemies he has. And here Paul's enemies are the idol makers. The Roman goddess Diana is called Artemis by the pagan Greeks. And that is the idol that they were making and they were producing and selling all over in Ephesus, primarily because it was a center of Artemis worship, but all over that area. As people were coming to faith in Christ, they were abandoning their idols. They weren't buying new ones after the kid broke it. You know, if he dropped it on the floor or something, or they're going to stop giving them away as gifts. And so they began to feel it at the cash register. And that really provoked them. It's interesting, when Mike Cater was here from the missionary from India, I was talking to him about the gospel and the impact that it was having in India and the widespread conversions. And he says, you know, the Hindu is more than willing to accept Jesus Christ as Lord along with all their other gods. And he's just another god to add to the shelf. He says, I do not believe that genuine life-saving faith, true conversion, doesn't happen until the Hindu gets rid of their other idols, takes them down from the wall or takes them off the shelf. He says, then when they recognize Jesus as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, that's when he believes genuine saving faith has happened. And so I thought that was very interesting. And that's what we have going on here in Ephesus. Genuine saving faith was happening. And so it wasn't Jesus and Artemis. Now I've got both angles covered. No, it was Jesus alone, Christ alone. And so Artemis, he was out of there. And that was infuriating these guys. But here you have the reaction, an understandable reaction to those in the idol-making business. But why such a huge riot in the streets to the point where they were going to take some of Paul's companions and the text implies they were going to kill them? Why such a reaction? I think that reaction back in Ephesus to the reaction in 92 in LA to today reveals something about humanity. That there is a paper-thin layer of civility that covers the human conscience. And we can be easily provoked. We're so fickle in that way, so easily triggered and erratic. It doesn't take much to send us into a panic. And we need to realize this about the human condition. And why is that? It's because humans we respond and we react to fears, all kinds of fears. We've got these fears, and if somebody touches that area, that fear, if they try to poke at that or trigger that, then the reaction is extreme, because we've got these fears buried in us, all kinds of fears. And what I would like to share this morning is that what triggers the general human being ought not to trigger those who belong to Christ, ought not to trigger us. In this passage, we see, at least I saw, at least three ways. There's probably more, but I kept it to three. Three ways that the believer in Christ ought to be different from the world. Those three words are that one, that we're not motivated by fears of losing our income or our standard of living. The second is that we're not persuaded by fears of unseen danger, this mob mentality that can so, you know, sweep us away, and it's a bandwagon effect. We're at a place, we're in a coliseum shouting things, and we don't know why. And third is that we are to live differently than the world, no matter what. We want to live according to God's will, not to the will of man, for his pleasure, and not for the pleasures of the world. Okay, let's look at the first one. We're not to be motivated by fears of losing our money. And you see this in that first section, Acts 19, 23 through 27. Demetrius, the chief idol maker, kind of, you know, has a slip of the tongue at the very beginning when he admits that men, you know, we receive a good income from this business. I think he kind of, you know, shows his hand a little bit there. And this is just as the case that was back in 2,000 years ago, so is the case today. How many of you remember the phrase or know the phrase, it's the economy, stupid? How many? Yeah, okay, a few of us remember that. It's still with us today. This is a phrase that was made popular by a Clinton campaign strategist. That's the guy right there. His name is James Carville, and he came up with this for Bill Clinton's campaign against George W.H. Bush. Now, Bush at that time was considered unbeatable. Because of his record with foreign policy, the guy was like untouchable. We had the Cold War was over. We had the Persian Gulf War ended successfully. He had a 90% approval rating. What he didn't have was a strong economy. In fact, at that time of the election, the economy began to go into a recession. I mean, it hadn't been there as long as it's been here now. But it was just beginning. This recession effect was happening. And so Bill Clinton's strategist wisely recognized that that's where people's minds were. That's where people's fears are. And so he used that and was able to win the election by catering to people's fears. Well, that was the real motivation for the silversmiths. It wasn't some undying love and devotion for Artemis. It was what Artemis was doing for them, bringing in a good income. It was money. It was their livelihood. And, you know, to an extent, they are not to be faulted for that, to be concerned about making a good living, of just being able to provide for themselves and their family. That's noble. That is good. But it doesn't give cause for a riot. I mean, even the city clerk says, come on, guys. We've got the courts. If you've got a grievance, you know, if you've got some substance to your claim, then, you know, let's use proper channels. It does not give a reason for a riot. But, you know, it was quite influential. If you want to bring up that next slide, this is the temple of Artemis as it looked at that time, quite glorious. You can realize what kind of income they must have made with a temple like that. And so they thought, let's get rid of Paul and the influence he's having on the Ephesians, and we'll be able to rescue our business. Take a look at their business today. That's what's left of the temple of Artemis. And that's what giving into your fears and defaulting to the ways of man will get you. Nowhere. Eventually, people abandoned the worship of Artemis. And that's what's left of it. We, as believers, are not to be so strongly motivated and influenced by money. The strongest motivation for Christians ought not to be our pocketbooks, guys, but rather a love for God and a love for people. All the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record an exchange where Jesus puts forward the greatest commandment for Christ followers. Luke writes about it. Luke wrote Acts. Luke wrote the gospel according to Luke. And so he records the situation where a teacher of the law asks Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" In other words, how can I get right with God? And he says, "Well, you know the law. What does it say?" And he says, well, he gives the answer. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus applauded him. He said, "You're not very far from the kingdom." Well, why wasn't he right there in the kingdom? Why wasn't he very far? You know, they say that most people are 18 inches from heaven. 18 inches is the distance from your head to your heart. And it's evident that this teacher of the law knew this answer. But later in that chapter, he tries to justify himself by asking, "Well, who's my neighbor? You know, I can't love everybody. I can't love God all the time. That's impossible." And so he tried to get out of it because his heart wasn't in it. That's why he wasn't very far. And that's why a lot of people all over the globe are not very far from heaven. They know the right answers. They know about Jesus. They know that he's God in the flesh incarnate, comes to earth, died on the cross. They know the answers. They know the story. They know the history. They just don't know Jesus. It's kind of like this one story I heard about this critic, the skeptic, who went to this conference of pastors, and he delivered an address to help the pastors realize that the Jesus of the Bible is not the real Jesus. I mean, it's been mythologicalized and fabulized and all these other things, and it's not the real Jesus. And at the end, this old seasoned pastor in the back, he stands up and he says, I got a question." And he goes, "Yes." And he takes out an apple and he takes a bite of it. And he stands there and he chews on it while everyone's like, "Okay, senile old man." But then he asks, "Tell me, how does my apple taste?" He says, "I don't know how your apple tastes. I'm not eating your apple. I have not tasted your apple." And the guy says, "Well, neither have you tasted my Jesus." And the crowd laughs and they walk out because they knew Jesus. They knew him. They experienced him. And this guy's just talking out of his head. Well, we are to love the Lord Jesus with all of our heart, to have a passion for God, that's where our foundation is. He's the rock upon which we stand. If we were to lose all of our income, our homes, and whatever, we would have Jesus because no one could take him away from us. And that's our passion. That's our motivation. You see this with Paul. The motivation of Paul's life and those who wish to imitate him are reflected in a motivation of a love for God and people. And we need to have that same motivation as Paul. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 15. You want to throw up 2 Corinthians? I love this verse. Okay, throw up motivation, bingo, and then the verse. "For Christ's love compels us." Some translations use the word "controls us." The love of Christ controls us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Yeah, the love of Christ controls him. And he responds to that love with an equal love, and he's living for Christ. That, That ought to reflect the heartbeat of our lives as believers in Christ. Not to say that money is insignificant or immaterial. Luke 16 clearly tells us that if you're faithful with a little thing, and he's talking about money, then you'll be faithful with much. God will give you true riches if you can handle earthly riches. So it's not like it's insignificant, unimportant, don't worry about it, let's go on with other things. No, it's got a place and it's got a purpose. But that chapter in Luke 16 ends, but you cannot love both God and money. It's going to be one or the other. Which one is it in your life? Which one provokes you the most? When somebody challenges your bottom line, your income, or if somebody were to challenge your love and devotion to Christ, which one triggers you more? The second thing is we are not to be persuaded by fears of unseen danger. This section, Acts 19, 28-34, I mean, we have this riot going on, and people are shouting different things. I think some people were there, they had their own reasons for rioting at that time. And then there are some people who didn't even know why they were there. It like, just seemed like the thing to do at the time. And so, there's an unseen danger. They don't know what's going on. They're just there. And, this unseen danger can hit two extremes. One is everybody's doing it. You know, that mob mentality where, hey, this is a global fear. Yeah, I mean, everybody is concerned. And so, therefore, I should be too. All the way to the wool is being pulled over everybody's eyes. I'm the only one. Or just me and a small group of people, we're the only ones who know that this is going on. Everybody else has been deluded and deceived. We're the only ones. And it breeds conspiracy theories and paranoia where you think everybody's out to get you. And it's either one of two extremes of these unseen dangers. I looked up on the web, what are the top five global fears? The top five global fears are swine flu. I guess in Japan, they sell suits that you can put on to protect you from swine flu. Oh my goodness. Wow. Talk about working with incomplete information. Killer asteroids. I mean, they killed the dinosaurs. We're next. Everybody hide. It's the killer asteroid. It's coming. You got the killer asteroid. What else? Where was that? Five fears. Oh, yeah. Cloning. We're going to have these deformed humanoid things walking around. So cloning. Genetically modified foods. That's actually been a pretty big one at Iowa State over the years. And there'll be a group that'll have their table out there warning people about genetically modified or radiated foods. And then the last one is bioterrorism. And, it's not like these fears are not without any merit or basis at all. It's just, it's an unseen or it's a hidden danger. It's oftentimes built upon incomplete information, and it causes a fear to grip your life. You got to ask yourself a question. What is the opposite of fear? Throw it out to me. What would you say is the opposite of fear? The antithesis of fear is security, trust, faith. Let's land and plant our flag on faith. It's not what you think of. When I think the opposite of fear, it'd be courage. Jesus says it's faith. Situation in Luke, again, our good doctor Luke writes in Luke 8, a situation where they're crossing the Sea of Galilee in a boat and he falls asleep. I mean, it's been a busy life. And a sudden storm hits. The boat is getting swamped. You know the story. The disciples freak out and they wake him up and they say, "Don't you care? We are all going to drown. We're all going to die." And Jesus stands up and he commands the wind and the waves to settle down. And they do. And then he says, "Where is your faith?" He asked his disciples. in fear and amazement. They asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." They underestimated Jesus, didn't they? And we underestimate Jesus way too much when we give in to these fears of calamity or crisis or whatever it may be. I think that we as believers need to have a greater confidence that God will save the day. Here we have two of Paul's companions, guilty by association. They get grabbed and they get thrown into the Colosseum here, this area. And the mob was intent on killing them. They should have been freaking out for their lives. I mean, there was a huge mob that wanted them dead. But God saved the day through the unsuspecting character of the city clerk. I kind of wonder if he was one of the city officials who was favorable towards Paul. And God had a man right there at the right time. And he settled him down and he sent him home and they lived. God saved the day. I think we need to believe God to save the day more often in our lives, in our world. The second thing is that mature faith is not to be driven and tossed by every wind or wave of teaching. Not to be freaked out, strongly influenced, radically moved by some new idea, some new thought, some new teaching. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're given a discourse on what of a healthy church in Acts 4, a healthy church, that what parts need to be in place for each member to grow up into full maturity. And then he says, when that happens, then we will no longer be infants or immature, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Mature faith is stable enough, grounded on this truth, strong enough that when you hear a new idea, a challenging thought, something maybe critical to what you believe, you're able to be okay and examine it with a sound mind and not just say, "Well, to heck with that. I'll jump on board this new idea." No, you are mature enough, stable enough to respond to the wind and the wave, to turn to Jesus and say, "Jesus, what do you think about this?" And he'll stand up. It's like, "Yeah, quiet." We'll be amazed at his power. I'm amazed, actually, by Martin Luther in the account when he was being questioned at the expense of his life. He stood there before the Catholic Council and said, "Here I stand. I can do no other." Boy, I am amazed by that, because I have been in less hostile crowds. And it came time to take a stand for Jesus, and I was a shake. I was so afraid. Classroom situations. And they were nothing like what Martin Luther was facing. But he stood there, and he said, I'm not moving. I know what the truth is. I'm not going to be moved by your threats, your hostilities, your accusations. I'm not going to be moved. In many respects, he had a far more mature faith than those in that situation. The third thing, we are to live differently, no matter what the cost. We are to live differently, no matter what the cost. And believe me, it will cost. It was costing Paul. If you kind of look at some of the key verses, verse 26, verse 29, chapter 20, verse 3, Paul had his enemies. And like I said before, you can tell where a person stands based on who their enemies are. And his enemies were the idol makers. So that tells you something about where Paul stood. He stood for something bigger, more true than an idol. That's where he stood. Now, if your enemies were not lovers of idols, but lovers of God, then you may need to seriously re-examine your position, what you're believing in. Consider who your enemies are. It will tell you who you are in many respects. But they were infuriated. The silversmith and his entourage were infuriated by this message of grace and forgiveness. Not that grace and forgiveness alone was the threat, but the threat was that people were abandoning their fascination with Artemis, Diana, and were no longer making a good income for them. And so this caused a reaction. And we need to realize that if we live differently from the world won't like us either. The world will not like you all the time. We've had it pretty nice here in America. Thank God to the Christian foundation that was laid by those who had gone before us, and we're still eating the fruits of that. But we know that things have not been going well in these recent years. And it's becoming far more fashionable, acceptable, to be critical of Christians. Even this situation with the massacre of like 85 people by this crazy man in Norway, and they're saying, he was a conservative Christian, you know. Guilty by association. And even if they say, we had it wrong, the idea has been planted. They said Timothy McVeigh was a Christian. Oh, he was an atheist, sorry. You know, and they've done that multiple times where they make an accusation in the media, they throw it out there before they've done their research with incomplete information, they make a statement, and we take it in, and all of a sudden, we don't know why, but we have a negative view of Christians, especially those conservative right-wing ones. And we don't even know why, but the idea's been planted in our heads by people, by the world who is hostile. Now, why? Why? What does the world have a problem? Why does it have a problem with grace and forgiveness? What's the threat? You see, our love for God infuriates those of the world. Our love for God does. John wrote in 1 John 2:15, if you love the world, you do not love God. It's just that black and white, according to John. And what does it mean to love the world? Well, that's just loving yourself. Selfishness is the poem of the world. And if you're not living for yourself and to satisfy your own desires, you're living for God. Well, then guess what? That exposes their selfishness. John wrote in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, that, you know, that the light exposes the darkness. The darkness hates the light because it exposes their deeds as evil. That's why it's not grace, it's not forgiveness, it's not our love for God even. It's that we expose that they are not. And nobody wants to be wrong. You know, nobody wants to have, you know, something in their life that needs to be changed. You go to 1 John 3, it says, do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. The context of that whole chapter really makes it clear that loving the world is akin to loving yourself. And loving yourself is idolatry. Loving yourself first, loving yourself more than God. It's assumed in Scripture that you love yourself to the point that you will care for your body and you'll nourish it and you'll get whatever education and training you need in order to be a benefit to society and to those around you. That's assumed. We're talking loving yourself more than loving God. That's idolatry. The second thing is if you live like Christ or like Paul, people, like I've said before, they will not. They will not always like you. If you live like Christ and like Paul. But guys, may it be because of our message and not because of our methods. If people are going to hate us, let it be because of the message of who we stand for and not because of our methods. Jesus talks of these things. If you've got your Bible open, you can turn to Matthew 10. Matthew 10, Jesus talks about why men are going to hate you. In fact, this is a situation, the context is he is sending out his disciples on a missionary trip. They're going on a short-term mission trip. And he's kind of giving them a clue as to what to expect in Matthew 10. And then he says, starting with verse 16, listen to what Jesus says. He's equipping these guys for their mission. And he says this, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a child, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. What is it about our identification with Jesus Christ that would cause the world to hate us? You get a clue. When we're like God and our light will shine and it'll expose their deeds, but you'll see another clue in verse 27. I like it. I wanted to mention it. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. It's our message. The message that Christ brought of eternal life through Christ, that we are all sinners. We are all under judgment. But God didn't create you to go to hell. He created you to go to heaven, and that's why Jesus came. And he came and he died for you because you cannot get there on your own. You need to trust in Christ alone completely and totally. And so here he is, world, come, take a hold of Jesus. And it's like, what? How judgmental. You're saying I'm not, you know, I may not be that. I may not be perfect, but I'm not as bad as, you know, that other guy. How many people that we talked to at the fair felt that they were going to go to heaven because they're good enough? They're good enough for God. I've been a good person, you know? They don't consider their sin. They just consider the good things they've done. You know, sin, they hope that somehow that'll just kind of go away, somehow get swept under the rug. They don't consider that. They think they're good enough to get to heaven. And it's like, you need a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. And we've got this message, and we're proclaiming this message. And the darkness hates it because it exposes their deeds. And may it not be because of our methods, guys. May it be our message, but not the methods. Gee whiz. In Matthew 5, you know, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and say, wow, aren't you a great guy? No. He would see your good deeds and what? Praise your Father in heaven. Our good deeds are not done so that people will think better of us. Our good deeds are done so that they would think better of our Savior. And that's exactly the kind of life that Paul was living. Let's just end with 1 Thessalonians. This book was written on this third missionary journey. And if you turn to 1 Thessalonians, remember it's all in the T's. The T's are all together. 1 Thessalonians, right after Colossians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I'm going to read 4 through 10. Because here we have what's going on in Paul's mind, his understanding of what's going on in his churches in the midst of this third missionary journey that he's on right now. He wrote this on this journey. And this is what he says. 1 Thessalonians 1, starting with verse 4. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And I like this next phrase. He says, you know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Is that not a powerful passage? That's powerful. That's how Paul understood things to be going on. He brought a message, but his life complemented the message. It supported the message. It fanned the message. His life wasn't one that discredited the message, where you're being extremely judgmental or harsh or critical or violent in any way. No, he was presenting a message of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, and people could choose to accept it or reject it. But what did the Thessalonians do? Remember those Thessalonians? Remember how the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians? Why? Because they overreacted. They attacked Paul and they ran him out of town. They believed in the message and they imitated Paul's life in spite of severe suffering. People didn't like him. They were different. They weren't doing what they were doing. They weren't, you know, worshiping their gods. They weren't going to the idol prostitute, the temple prostitute, like everyone else, and eating all the food that was brought to their idols and gods, and they were making them feel guilty, and they couldn't stand it. Our lives ought to be like that. That's how it should be. You know, for us, we need to go and do likewise. May our lives, may our good deeds support and lift up the message of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what should mark the life of a true believer in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Mighty God, I just want to thank you for your word. It leads us in ways that, you know, I'm thinking there's no way I'd ever be sharing a message of this character if your word hadn't led me there. I love your word. It covers all the bases. And I pray, God, for myself. I pray for all of us. All of us, God. May we not be ones that give in to fear of our financial well-being. Our lifestyle, we got to protect it at all costs. God, I pray we wouldn't give in to paranoia of secret evils or hidden dangers and let that just shift our life radically one direction or another. God, I pray that what would mark our lives, what would identify us, is a deep love for God. That we would be grounded in the truth, confident in your power and your plan for our lives and for our world. Oh God, how I pray that we would live like you. Come hell or high water, we would live like Jesus Christ and be a light to this world. a light that this world desperately needs. And there are some, when they see the light, they won't overreact. Mm. They won't pick up pitchforks and attack. Mm. They'll be drawn to the truth, and the truth will set them free. I pray, God, that we would be a church that sees a lot of people set free. In Jesus' name.